Time for us to get started this evening. We're in Mark chapter 6. And Mark is building a case, and Mark is building a case by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the case is that Jesus, who he claims to be, he has the authority to do what he claims to do, and there's an opportunity in that because Jesus is who he claims to be, because Jesus has the authority to do what he is trying to do, then there is an opportunity for those who hear Jesus and those who respond to his message. Mark has already described the kind of kingdom Jesus is going to institute. That's back in chapter 4. And back in chapter 4, verse 26, he says the kingdom is like a man that scatters seed. And there's different kinds of seed. And in verse 30, the kingdom is like the mustard seed that starts off tiny and grows big. So he's given an example of what is this new kingdom going to be like that Jesus is instituting. What does it look like? And so he gives a couple of examples here. And then at the end of chapter 4, he starts demonstrating Jesus has the authority to institute this kingdom. And he shows at the end of chapter 4, as Jesus calms the storm, that he's Lord over creation. He's Lord over the created order. And then in the beginning of chapter 5, as he heals the demon-possessed man, it shows that Jesus is Lord over the spiritual realm. And then at the latter part of chapter 5, as Jesus heals the sick woman and restores the sick girl, revives her, shows that he is Lord over health and illness, and even Lord over life, that someone's death does not mean death for him. So Mark has laid out a very methodical, convincing, I would think, case that Jesus is who he claims to be. He can do what he claims to do, and he has the authority to accomplish what he has said he is here to accomplish. There's an opportunity there now. The gospel's preached. The Messiah has begun his public ministry. There's been evidences that he is the Messiah and that he is doing what God has called him to do. And now as that gospel is being proclaimed, the opportunity is to respond to the gospel. The problem is not everyone is responding when opportunity knocks. And one of the things we notice when we get into chapter 6, which is our study for tonight, is prejudice. Prejudice interferes with opportunity. If the coming of the gospel is an opportunity, then sometimes prejudice gets in the way. It won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And let's begin in verse 1. Mark 6, beginning in verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What is this wisdom that has been given to him, that even he does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Let's stop there for just a minute. Amazed at their lack of faith. So verse 1 and 2, Jesus is preaching in his hometown. Some translations say his own country. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And that fulfills an Old Testament prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that says the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But Jesus was evidently raised in Nazareth. And although Mark doesn't identify Nazareth here in this text by name, it's understood that Nazareth was considered Jesus' hometown. That also goes back to chapter 1, verse 9. So here we have a guy preaching in his own hometown. I had it in my notes that Jesus would expect these people of all people to recognize who he was and what he was accomplishing. I kind of scratched that out because I'm not sure that's true. What do you, yay or nay? His own hometown, the people who know him, the people who knew his mom and dad, the people who know his brothers and sisters, do they have an advantage or disadvantage as Jesus, as the Messiah?
Disadvantage.
Disadvantage? Because? Yeah, he's a carpenter's boy. He's a blue-collar worker. And they remember him when he was running around with the kids in middle school. Not sinning, but causing mischief, maybe. I don't know. They remember him as a little boy, right? And so I had those in my notes, and I thought, I don't think I like that. I don't think I agree with my notes. Can you believe I don't agree with myself? The latter part of verse 2, Jesus and his friends and neighbors are amazed. Some translations say astonished by his ministry. Isn't that interesting? Part of the astonishment must come from the fact that they know him. We remember this guy. I have to believe that Jesus was different. I don't think he was the average kid growing up. I don't want to take anything away from his humanity, but I don't think he was the average kid growing up. I think he was unique in many ways. Now, there was that time when he was 13 that he really gave mom and dad a big scare because he wasn't where he was supposed to be, which means he wasn't always where mom and dad expected him to be doing what mom and dad expected him to be doing. But I have to believe he was somewhat unique. And so I find it interesting that Jesus' friends and neighbors are astonished or amazed at his ministry. And if you look at the latter part of verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue of his hometown, and many who heard him were amazed. Finish out verse 2 in your Bibles. What were they amazed at? What was it that they were amazed at? Okay, his learning and his miracles. Some translations say his mighty works. They were amazed at that. His wisdom, right. And so they recognize he's different, right? He's unique. He's one of a kind. What was different about his wisdom? It's not stated here. It's just something left to speculate. They've heard rabbis before. They've heard teachers before. What's different about this teacher? What is the wisdom that he's sharing with them that they find to be unique, that they find that to be amazing?
It's different from the rabbis.
So he teaches maybe in a different style than the rabbis, or proclaims a different message than the rabbis? Is that where you're going, Bruce?
Yeah, different message than the rabbis.
And how would that be different? How would his message be different from the rabbi's message? He speaks with authority. Yeah, he spoke with authority. Is that where you're going with that, Bruce?
Oh, sure.
Absolutely. Any idea what that looked like? What is it? How would someone speak with a greater authority than the rabbis? What would that look like in those days? Yeah, so it was persuasive teaching in that day by the rabbis was considered the more people you can quote, the more persuasive, the more weight that your message carried. So if I wanted to teach something here, I would quote Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi such-and-such, Rabbi so-and-so, and the more people I can get behind me to say, look, all these people agree with me, the more weight the teaching should carry, the more authority it should have. Jesus didn't quote rabbis. He didn't have a long list of footnotes underneath there of all the sources that he cited that gave credence to his message. He just said, thus saith the Lord. Here speaks God. And it's a beautiful, simple message. And I think that's still a message for God's children today, whether they're preachers or teachers or whether we're folks that visit with our neighbors and our family members. I think the power of the gospel is in the Word of God. You don't have to be a persuasive speaker. You don't have to be someone who can cite endless sources that agree with you or that support your message. I think the most powerful thing that we can do as God's children is just open up the book and say, thus saith the Lord. Nobody really cares what David Gray thinks, but if David Gray can speak the words of God correctly, then they carry the weight of the Word of God. And that's how Jesus spoke, thus saith the Lord. Didn't need to quote rabbis, didn't need to quote others' sources to give him authority. He just spoke, and it amazed with wisdom, and they recognized the miracles. And I'd like to give them the credit. Well, if they realize that he has a different authority, and they realize that he has a unique wisdom, and they've seen miracles, and John's gospel calls them signs, why does John call miracles signs instead of miracles? Well, what are they signs of? God's work. There's signs that, I'm sorry?
That's not signs of who he was, that he was the Son of God.
Yeah, there's his credentials, right? He'd have to cite a source. The idea is that if God gives you the power to perform the miracle, that means God endorses your message, right? That's the authority he comes from. And I'd like to think that these folks that knew him growing up would go, man, there's something unique about this guy. Maybe we should listen to him. Is that what happened? No. Yeah, that's the kind of what we have here, right? They know he has a unique wisdom. They've seen the miracles, so that's not in doubt. But what do we do with that information? Yeah, how far do we let that information take us? Do we really go all the way to Messiah? Go ahead, Jim. It'll be 3 years and 2 months. Can you believe that? Not that I'm counting or anything.
When I think about the scribes and the Pharisees and how complicated they made it through trying to keep the
Oh, yeah, right.
And then Christ comes along and espouses how simple it is.
Yeah. Well, I'm tickled something stuck. That's just that thrills me. Yeah, well, they took the Ten Commandments, made 613 rules to go with it. The Old Testament scribes took the Ten Commandments and made 613 rules to go with that. Just so you don't break the Ten Commandments, we're going to make 613 rules to protect you from those Ten Commandments. And then Jesus comes along and says, love your neighbor and love God. So the difference in the simplicity. So here they are. They've come across someone they know who's unique, but they know he's different, and they know the message is different. It's confirmed by miracles. There's his credentials. There's his citing his sources. And yet, look at verse 3. They're not persuaded. They're not convinced. They're amazed or astonished, but not in a good way. They're blinded by their prejudice. They took offense. Yeah.
Don't you think a lot of that was because he was a hometown boy and this is the first time they really, you know, found out that he could do that?
They thought he was one of them.
Right.
And then when they found it, when he claimed to be something other than one of them, they took offense to it. He's uppity. Is that kind of what you're thinking? Yeah. Carl? Yeah, you've heard it say, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, if you lust in your heart, don't murder, but I tell you, if you hate somebody, if you say raka, yeah. He was certainly proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, right? And because he is beginning his ministry, the kingdom of heaven is near. He certainly had the moral teachings that are on the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, he's teaching and with a unique authority and with the miracles to back it up. And instead of being drawn to him, instead of being moved by him, instead of being pricked to the heart, they're offended because he's uppity. He's claiming to be somebody better than he's one of us, and he's looking, trying to be someone more important than that. And so, if trying to make sense of this, it looks like that when the hometown crowd looks at Jesus, they say, you know, as a teacher, Jesus may be amazing. But as a man, he's just like, he's one of us. He's just ordinary. He's not who he claims to be. He's not the one, the Messiah. He's nothing but a carpenter. He performs manual labor. His family is as plain as they come. Nothing special about them, so there's nothing special about him. And here's where they let their prejudice override their amazement. Now remember, they were amazed. They were amazed. They were astonished. But it wasn't enough to turn the tide. They let their prejudice override their amazement because they took offense at this simple carpenter. They took offense, some translations say they were offended by this simple carpenter from a blue-collar family presuming to teach them in their own synagogue. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is doing that? Isn't that amazing? And what's interesting, if you keep on going to verses 4, 5, 6, their prejudice interferes with them coming to know their Lord and Savior. Now, they knew Jesus, the carpenter's boy, but they didn't know him as their Lord and Savior. And in the face of their unbelief, Jesus quotes a familiar proverb. Now, this proverb in verse 4, a prophet, in my old NIV, it says, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Both the Greeks and the Jews in their literature had this type of a prophecy like this. So this is nothing new. It's not new that someone is it's tough in their own hometown. I had a good friend of mine who used to preach in Altus. He and I went to graduate school together. And then he took a job preaching in his own hometown back by the coast of Texas. And he was thrilled to get back there because he loves to fish. And he went back to the congregation in which he grew up. And I just asked him, first of all, I asked him, are you sure you want to do that? And then when he did it, I said, well, how's that working for you? And he's pleased with that so far. But I had another friend I graduated preaching school with, and he tried to do that with a church in around the Metroplex. And they couldn't accept him. They couldn't accept him because he was still the little boy. He was the little boy that came to their church on the Joy Bus. It's been around long enough, remember Joy Bus, the bus ministries, right? And he came to them from a difficult home situation. One of the elders and his wives took this young man under their wing. And so when he came to church on the Joy Bus, the elder and his wife would kind of take him and grab him by the ear because he was a bit of a corker and have him sit by them. But they were his surrogate family, and he still calls them his spiritual mom and dad to this day. But when he went home to look into the possibility of preaching in his home congregation, they couldn't get past that he was the little kid that came on the Joy Bus. So our culture has that problem. The Greek culture has that literature in their own versions of the saying. The Jewish culture has their own version of that saying in this literature. And if you look in verse 6, there's something really interesting there. It says in verse 6, Jesus was amazed. So we have everybody being amazed. Jesus was amazed or marveled at the lack of the people's faith, at their unbelief. So they're amazed at Jesus. They're astonished at Jesus. Jesus is amazed or marvels at them. And unfortunately, Jesus' amazement is not a good thing. He is amazed at their lack of faith. There's only two times in Scripture where it says Jesus is amazed. Only two times in Scripture. Thuamazo is the Greek word. Thuamazo. A lot of times where that word's used, thuamazo. But it's people who are amazed at something. People are amazed at Jesus. People are amazed at something else. But there's only two times in Scripture where Jesus is amazed. This is one of them. And here Jesus is amazed or marvels at their lack of faith. The lack of faith exhibited by the very people who had the opportunity, I'll put it that way. This is where I have my notes, whether who should have believed more. He had the opportunity to believe more because they knew who he was. They knew his character, his friends, his neighbors. He's a marvel at their lack of faith. In Luke chapter 7, the other one occurs, Luke chapter 7 and verse 9, the Roman centurion is the story there. The Roman centurion has a servant who he's very fond of, and the servant is ill. And so the Roman centurion, who has been a very willing advocate for the Jews, he helped build their synagogue in the city, and he asked some of the Jewish leaders to go ask Jesus if Jesus would come heal his servant. You may remember the story. So he didn't even feel like he was deserving of going to approach Jesus himself. So he asked some of Jesus' own people, some of the Jews, to come approach him. But before he gets there, news comes that the they said, don't worry about coming to my house. He didn't feel worthy for Jesus to come to his house. And he tells Jesus, you just say the word. He said, I'm a soldier, and I'm used to telling the men under my command, you go here and you do this, you go there and you do that, and they do it. And so, you know, if you've ever been in the military, you understand the power of a command from a superior officer. And that's what he was saying. I get what it means to give a command from a superior officer. So you're a superior officer, you just give the command, he'll be okay. You don't have to come to my house. And Jesus said, I've not seen any faith like this among the Jews. Jesus was amazed at the centurion and had said he had not seen any faith like him. So we have one time of Jesus being amazed at someone's lack of faith, the people here in his hometown. Another example of Jesus being amazed at the faith of the centurion. And as a result of these people's prejudice, Jesus limits his healing ministry there in Nazareth. It says only a few of the sick people accepted Jesus' teaching, and Jesus was willing to heal them. So a very small percentage there. Now, in my older NIV, it says, verse 5, he could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, some have looked at that and said, well, okay, the reason he couldn't do any miracles there is because of lack of faith, and it requires faith on the person's part to be healed. Do we need to discuss that? That Jesus doesn't have to wait for someone to have faith in him to heal them? Are we okay with the Jesus' ability and power and willingness to heal at times without faith? Or, okay, I didn't know if that was something we wanted to talk about or not. We talked about it a little bit, not necessarily in this context, but we talked about the healing of the man who was lame in by the Bethesda pool in John chapter 5. And Jesus comes in, and he says, yeah, I've been here 38 years. And Jesus says, well, do you want to get well? You remember that? And he says, well, I've been here for a long time, and I'm never the first guy in the pool. And the idea, the belief was that angels would stir the pool on occasion. The first one in the pool after the angel stirred it would get a healing. And so he didn't, I can't be the first one in line. And Jesus healed him, and later on he said, now take up your mat and walk. And then he gets in trouble for some of these, the rule makers that Jim was talking about earlier. They broke one of the 613 rules. He carried his mat on the Sabbath day. And they said, who healed you? He said, I don't know. So though we have some biblical examples of Jesus' ability and willingness to heal. So it's not that Jesus couldn't, it's not that he couldn't heal because there's lack of faith. I think it's a matter of not casting your pearl before swine. If they're not going to accept the message, then there's no point in trying to persuade. He'll go somewhere else where he can be more effective. Does that make sense? Or I'm welcome to any other input you have on that. But I don't think he couldn't because of lack of faith. I think he chose not to because it seemed like it was not productive. They were amazed, but their prejudice got in the way of them transforming. So the good news is that was the first century church. We don't have any problem with prejudice in the modern church today or in the modern world today. Nobody's prejudiced against Jesus. Everybody accepts him for who he is, the Messiah and the Savior, right? Are y'all tired of that sarcasm when I do that? Are y'all tired of me throwing that stuff out there? Okay. I don't want to grow weary to you. What kind of prejudice does Jesus face in our world today? So first of all, there may not have ever been a historical Jesus. And if there was a historical Jesus, he certainly wasn't who he claimed to be. He may be a good guy. He may be a good teacher, which kind of sounds like his hometown crowd, but he's not the Messiah. There's one form of prejudice. There are some who say, well, they would rather believe in chance than believe in an almighty God. I'd rather believe that somewhere, somehow, there was this little pond of primordial ooze, and out of that little pond of primordial ooze, there was a single-cell creature that kind of came out of that somehow or another, maybe a lightning bolt, maybe who knows. And then out of that became a two-cell creature and then a four-cell creature, and then that multiplied, and then it grew legs and kind of walked out of the pond and started to move on the earth, and then somehow it evolved into, and boom, here we are. And people would rather believe in that than believe in an almighty God. Where in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus was involved in the creation. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was created without him. And you see in Genesis 1, God speaks the word and things happen. And so we'd rather believe in chance than believe in an almighty God, especially a higher being who created the universe and who gives us a message of life and death. It's just too simple. Larry? An article about what's wrong with the world today?
What's wrong with the world
today. Okay.
And one of the things that they were talking about was that if we have a God,
okay,
he let all of these
right
happen.
If there really is a God,
God,
if there really is a God, why does the bad stuff happen? Right. Why does he let the bad stuff happen? Which is an old argument. And if I didn't know anything about God, I might be able to buy into that argument. But it doesn't take long when you start to study who God is and how God works that you understand that.
Well, you think about it. If, you know, the other side of that thing is that if we don't have a God, then what's going to happen in this world? It's going to be a whole lot worse than what it is right now.
Yeah. If you think it's bad, just hang on, right? What is there? So that's the world. We've got 10 minutes. Does the church struggle sometimes with maybe a prejudiced view of Jesus? And maybe I can soften that prejudice by an inaccurate view of Jesus. Have you ever heard anybody who the people who I've heard it from, I don't know their walk with God. I'll just admit that right there. I know they claim to be Christians, but I don't know any more than that. But I've heard people who claim to be Christians say, God just wants me to be happy. You heard that? I've sat down with people in my office and counseled people raised in the church. So God just wants me to be happy. And when I hear that, that's usually in the context of endorsing something that Scripture really doesn't endorse. God just wants me to be happy. Is that an accurate view of Jesus, or have they let their prejudice distort who Jesus is? Jim, you had a hand? Yeah, joyful and happy may not always be the same thing, especially not when you're trying to endorse something that Scripture says God does not approve of. Another way in which sometimes Christians distort Jesus or have a prejudicial view of Jesus is a willingness to settle for a superficial knowledge of Jesus. I'll find a place I get comfortable with. I'll spend some time studying. Maybe I become a Christian. Maybe I attend Sunday school for a while. And I reach a level of knowledge of Jesus that I'm comfortable with, and I just decide to stop learning and growing and changing my mind. And what that does is just let Jesus be whatever maturity level I stop growing and learning and changing my mind. And it holds, it restrains Jesus' impact in my life to wherever I am in my spiritual journey that's not growing and not getting deeper and not getting better. And so I'm not trying to be overly critical. I'm certainly not trying to borrow trouble, but I was trying to think if we have these people who knew him growing up, who saw his miracles, who were amazed at him, astonished at what he did, who saw all these things and yet they couldn't bring themselves to accept who he was and move on from that, how does that look like for you and me? Is there any application there? And some of these prejudices that I've come across or that you may have experienced as well seem to be maybe a way in which something we might want to look and guard against, not letting us become prejudiced in ways that might trouble us in our walk with God. Comments, criticisms, critiques, ideas, what? Stuart? Right.
Scripture is clear that God's not overly concerned with our state of being while we're here. The charge is to do good so that you live the life according to Scripture.
Yeah, we kind of want to be, and I'll say this, I kind of want to be happy in my wilderness wandering. I want to be happy and content in my wilderness wandering. I'm not sure I want to wait till God calls me home to be happy and content. I would like to have that now, and that's kind of what you're saying, right? Yeah, yeah, we endure not only what the world throws at us, but we endure the same aches and pains of growing old. We endure the same corrupt world and broken and fallen world that everybody else endures. So as we grow a deeper faith, it helps us deal with that. I found this I found this just to come along with this. I thought it was kind of cute, or at least informative anyway. Prejudice is a great time saver. It enables us to form opinions without bothering to get the facts. The fact is, Jesus is Lord. He's our only opportunity for salvation. So, yeah, we tend to, there can be a struggle there. There's certainly a struggle with those who are outside, who either don't have the time or don't have the energy or don't have the, I think it's the term I've heard around here, some kind of bandwidth, the patience or the focus to really see who Jesus is. I kind of like the Jesus who says, I came so you can have life and have it to the full, and I kind of want that full life right this minute. You know, I'm not sure that waiting until heaven, you know, patience isn't my strong suit. And so I want to have a prejudiced view of Jesus, one that says my blessing should be coming here and now, and my cup should runneth over right this moment. And if it's not, then I need to call Jesus on the carpet and kind of tell him to straighten up and get on the ball. But we're called to be people who follow. And what did Jesus tell his disciples about him being persecuted and how that would impact the people who followed him? Did he say, because they persecuted me, you'll be free from it? Or did he say, because they persecuted me, they'll persecute you? Yeah, it was the latter, right? And so when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me daily, and when Jesus says, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, then you're not worthy of following me, those words to the first hearers of those words had amazing weight, because they knew what a cross looked like. And they knew what a cross sounded like when somebody's being nailed to it. And they knew what a cross smelled like when with the blood that was all over it. They knew that in a very gruesome detail. We tend to think, in our world, a cross is a pretty piece of silver or gold on around a neck chain. But they understood what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross daily. So we have a great God who has given us a great Savior who has given us great, amazing signs and miracles to prove his point, and an amazing text to tell us who he is. And we do well to set aside any prejudice and become full disciples of his, even if it means taking up our cross daily and following him. Larry? A better job of selling Jesus to the world.
Because we have a tendency to put the church and all of us up on a pedestal.
Right.
And we're sent here for everybody. You know, I mean, it's, we forget that the homeless, the sick, the people that's never heard of Christ, that's the ones that we're trying to take Jesus to.
The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Right. Turn your cheek, give your cloak, walk the extra mile.
Example he gave of that is whenever he died on the cross.
Right.
And he gave up everything.
Right.
For us.
And then calls us to follow him. And there's the message of hope for people who don't have Christ. And the message of hope is, I'll spend 100 years here in my desert wandering if it means an eternity in heaven with God in paradise. That's not a fair exchange. That's a good exchange. Right. Other comments, other thoughts? You know, we don't, okay, there you are, just 1 minute before the bell rings. We don't embrace the notice of witnessing or giving our testimony in our tradition. That's not always seen as being something that's beneficial. But church, I've got to tell you, if we can't communicate, verbalize to people what difference God makes, Christ makes in our lives, then I'm not sure what message we have to give. If we can't explain that our relationship with Christ, what did the people who, after Stephen was persecuted, after Stephen was killed, and the church was persecuted and scattered, what was their gospel message? It says they were persecuted and scattered and preached the gospel wherever they went. What was the message? Hey, come join us. You might be persecuted for it, but hey, you know, if we can't verbalize and articulate to others the different, profound difference our relationship with Christ has made in our lives, then I don't know how we expect to persuade somebody. Because when they see us struggle, if we have the same response they do, I'm not sure how evangelistic that is. If we have this, if we have the same fears they do and the same worries they do, I'm not sure what we can offer them that they don't already have. Saved by the bell. God bless you. Lord willing, we'll see you next time. Thank you all. Appreciate it very much.